friends, and welcome to the hashtag STR Ask podcast. I am Tim Barnett, filling in for the amazing Amy Hall.
Cut it out.
And with...
You're so obsequious, man. You're just, you know, snuggling up to me. You're not going to get anything for this, you know. You're not going to get a raise. You're not getting any special benefit. I'm just me. I see right through this here.
With me is, you probably recognize that voice, is the president of Stand to Reason and just our overall lovely human being, Greg Kokel. Greg, how you doing?
Okay, I'm just feeling lovely.
Has anyone described you with that term before?
I doubt it.
Yeah.
At least not for about 50 years.
Okay. All right. Well, we're
more like 60 years. I don't know. All right. What's on your mind, Jimbo?
Okay. Let's get into some of these questions because we got a couple here. We did that one. Reagan asks, in Acts 15:28 and 29, the Jerusalem apostles mandate abstinence of eating meat with blood and meat that's been sacrificed to idols or strangled. And then it says, how does this reconcile with Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10?
Right. What he's noticed that these are recommendations. And in fact, when you look at the text there, I think I'm just turning here now. What was the verse that he...
So we had Acts 15, 28, 29.
Yeah. Yes. Because there's a reference here that there are many of the circumcision that they're going to be interacting with, and this is why we have – I'm scanning right now as I'm talking. I can't find it right now, but
Is it that if you keep yourself from these, you will do well?
Yeah, you will do well. But I thought there was another, in light of the fact that there's many that we're interacting with that have consciences informed in a different way, is the understanding here.
Yeah.
But even apart from that verse, I think clearly, since Paul has made it very clear in those other passages that meat sacrificed to idols is nothing because the idol is nothing. Okay,
yeah.
It's an object. Okay, that it's not wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but there were a lot of people who thought it was, and so in those other passages, he's saying we have to be careful to keep from harming another person's conscience and causing them to stumble into behavior that they think is wrong, even though it's not wrong, and by us exercising our liberty in Christ. So we can eat that, but if we cause other people then to eat against their conscience, then we've caused them to sin against their conscience, and that's wrong, okay? So Paul has been very, very clear there. So what's going on here in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, it's a very similar thing. It's an attempt to be, at least with regards to that issue, sensitive to those people to whom they're going that think that that's wrong. And so there's a sensitivity expressed there. Here's a guideline that we're giving to you. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. And what they're basically saying, we're not obliging you to keep the entire law. That's not part of what Christianity entails. The Mosaic law was for Jews under that dispensation, okay? It was never for Gentiles. So anytime any Gentile quotes a piece of the Mosaic law as obligatory on them because it's in the Mosaic law, they are misunderstanding the purpose of the law. Now, there are some moral dictates in the law that are universals that we see in other places of Scripture obligatory to Gentiles. So, you know, thou shalt not murder still obliges – we're obliged by that – moral command, but not because it's in the Mosaic law, but because it's above that law. It's in the law because it's a higher law that applies to everybody. But there's a whole bunch of particular things in that law that apply only to the Jews. It's not a universal moral principle. And I think keeping the Sabbath is one of those. And I think that also tithing is certainly one of those things. And so those things are not obligatory on us. And so this is what this meeting was about. Do we make the new Christians, I should say, do we make the Gentiles who are believing in a Jewish Messiah enter into the old Jewish ways? And Paul says, no. And he gives some explanation of that in the book of Galatians. But this was what the total agreement was. Now, does that mean we can flagrantly ignore what Jews in our communities are sensitive to, other Jewish brothers that are sensitive to? No, we can't be flagrantly disregarding those things. So then they give their guidelines as to what would be best. Let's be careful here. And so they say, just don't do this stuff that's going to bother them and trouble them out of sensitivity to them. That's my take on it. Now, I think that's a fully legitimate take on the passage, and it repairs the apparent contradiction. Mm-hmm. And see, this is the way you solve problems like this. If you have an apparent contradiction, you try to find a way to legitimately repair the contradiction. Well, maybe he didn't mean this in this case. Maybe he meant something else. Or maybe he's trying to do this in the second case, and that's what I've done. I've tried to show that the commands that and directives Paul gave in the passages mentioned earlier about eating meat sacrificed to idols not being a sin, and how does that reconcile with this one? Well, if you see this in the way I think that those writing it intended, there's no conflict at all.
Greg, in your the Bible Fast Forward teaching, do you go through some of this material as well?
I do. This whole thing about the law was written for Jews. I know that's controversial with some people. Well, in principle, it's not. But when you start making application of it, and when I say tithing is not a Christian responsibility, this freaks out people. Oh, tithing is stealing from God. Malachi, well, he's talking to Jews who aren't doing what they're supposed to do under their covenant. It is a Jewish. God made the covenant with Moses with the Jews. It's a contract with that group of people. It isn't a contract with me. I don't have to obey the laws of Wisconsin when I'm in California. Yeah. Now, I have to pay the California laws, and it turns out that both states have laws against stealing and murder and homicide and all that. So I can't do whatever I want here because there's a different set of rules. And that's the way I think we ought to think of the Mosaic Law. And I go into some detail on that.
Now,
it might not be controversial at all, but it just stuns me because God made the contract with the Jews. And we are not Jews in the sense that the people are who God made the contract with.
Yeah. And when you, I mean, you might be freaking some people about the tithing thing, because some people use tithing and giving just as synonyms, right? You're not against giving. Of course, we are, stand to reason, survives because of people.
The New Testament ethic is giving, not tithing. Tithing was a 10% responsibility based on analysis of income. And it actually, when you look at the details, John MacArthur points out that it was much more than 10% because there are different types of tithing and different occasions for giving. Mm-hmm. And the whole point of the giving there was to, it was given to the leadership, but the leadership was the government. The spiritual leadership was also the civic leadership. And so it was basically a tax to keep the government going. And which was a theocracy, so the spiritual needs were also met there. And so in the case of the New Testament ethic, it is very clear we are not giving under obligation. Yeah. Okay? Paul makes this very clear. But we are to give. And that is a virtue that we're obliged to pursue. And the New Testament ethic is we give where we're fed. Let him who is fed share all good things with, I should say, let him who is taught share all good things with him who teaches. Mm-hmm. And that's in Galatians 6, I believe. So, you know, New Testament does have an ethic of giving, and this is what we ought to be teaching our churches, not tenthing.
Yeah. Have you written an article on this? I've thought about writing on this topic.
I don't know if I have. I'm not sure if I have. I've talked about it before, but I don't think I've written a piece on it.
Okay.
But one last thought here, in that many times people use the word tithe as a synonym for their gift, whatever it happens to be. And they don't mean to be suggesting they're necessarily tenthing. It has just become synonymous, as you pointed out, with giving.
Yeah. That's great. Let's look at the next question here.
Sure.
Abel Batty says, should all our theology be created or found, and then they write, i.e., book, chapter, verse, from reading the Bible with its original intent, or is there a theology that can be learned outside the Bible that should be brought into our reading of the Bible?
Well, I think there is some controversy about this, but generally speaking, most theologians acknowledge the idea of natural theology. That means you can look around the world and reflect on the way the world is made and draw some conclusions about that, about God. And so God's existence, the argument goes, is a feature of natural theology, and that seems to be supported by chapter 1 of Romans. Okay, so when people can see, it's obvious the Creator's existence and some of His divine qualities are available, and so that they are without excuse. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot that can be known about God apart from special revelation, and this is called general revelation. Special revelation gives us the kind of details that we couldn't know about someone unless they told us, okay? Who knows the thoughts of a man except for the spirit of man that's within him? And in the same way, who knows the thoughts of God except for the spirit of God? And these he has revealed to us, okay? That's in 1 Corinthians, beginning chapters there. And so it's common sense notion that I could tell certain things about you, Tim, by just looking at you, but I can't tell your attitudes necessarily. I might infer them by certain actions, but, you know, if I wanted to get the details of what is it Tim really thinks, Tim's going to have to open his mouth, okay, and tell us. Mm-hmm. And same thing with God. So there are limits to natural theology, and the more precise characterization of God's purposes and intentions that come from special revelation are the things that can help us in the more general revelation we're given in nature to kind of dial things down, because when things are general, they're general. And so sometimes we may be moving the wrong direction. And this is where special revelation can help out and tighten general down. But there should be, since, as some people put it, there are two books of God, the books of nature and the book of Scripture, that He speaks inerrantly in both of them if we interpret both of them soundly and accurately. And so there should be a harmony there. And I think it's appropriate to look for a harmony in what we can legitimately learn from the natural world, well justified. And I'm not talking about the authority of science here, because I don't think science is an authority. Science is a word that describes a body of knowledge about a particular thing that has various levels of justification and is in flux. But the things that are well justified, just like well-justified interpretations in Scripture, even though in principle they could be mistaken, then we're justified in hanging on to those things and then looking to make them fit together, you know.
What do you think of this? So I took some classes with Norm Geisler, and this question about science and how do we interpret Genesis and, you know, that kind of stuff. Without getting into all that, he said you have Scripture on the one hand, you have nature on the other, and nature and Scripture are always going to be in line because the God who made the world also gave His word, right? But he said both of those need to be interpreted. We interpret Scripture, that's hermeneutics, right? We interpret nature, and we call that science. And sometimes science, because it's an interpretation, and we have Scripture, hermeneutics, that's our interpretation as well, right? And sometimes those don't align. And he said, and this is what got him into some trouble with some people, was that sometimes it's our hermeneutic that needs to be adjusted because mm-hmm. of our science.
Uh-huh.
And then he said, but sometimes it's our science that needs to be adjusted because of our, we have a better hermeneutic. We know this hermeneutic is correct. So,
sure. And by the way, I think he's right about that.
Yeah.
And pardon me for jumping in, but
no, go
give
for
you
it.
A quick, simple example.
Sure.
Is I ask Christians sometimes under certain, in the midst of certain conversations, I simply ask them, are you a geocentrist? Do you think the Earth is the center of the solar system? Of course not, they would say. And I say, wait a minute. The Bible says that the sun rises and the sun sets. And it says it many, 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 many times. And it's as clear, I was going to say as clear as day, but that would have been a bad pun. It's clear what it says. But we know better now because of the evidence of the world that we've examined, that the Earth circles the sun, not the other way around, okay, in our solar system. Well, how do we make sense of these words in the text? Here, the evidence from natural revelation now informs our understanding about how to read the text, because we realize that in the text, it is using the words sunrise and sunset in exactly the same way we use those same words even today, knowing it's a heliocentric solar system. These are the words of appearance. So when I say the sun is rising, it's because I'm standing on the earth, and from the perspective of the appearance to my eye, the sun is coming up and then going down. And that's perfectly legitimate. We're not, nobody takes that as a realistic assessment of the nature of the solar system. We only take that as a characterization of the way the world looks from where we are standing, okay? And in fact, you can take your iPhone and go to your go to your weather and scroll down for any city, and it'll tell you right there, sunrise, sunset, okay? So we talk that way even today, and that's a good example of Norm's principle, where there are occasions when if we have well-justified scientific information, then that becomes a tool to help assess our own human and fallible interpretation of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, some people don't think that their own interpretations are fallible. And so their interpretation is God's Word, and then they eschew whatever science has to say that is contrary to their view. Mm-hmm. To me, the issue is justification. Just because science says it doesn't mean it's right. You have to look at the details and to see if the facts are well justified. Heliocentrism is pretty well justified, and that legitimizes our attempt to go back to the Scripture and then use that to inform a hermeneutic, and then we realize, oh, this is the language of appearance. No problem there.
All right, we have about 3 minutes left, so let's do one more
question.
That's
long enough for you to ask the question.
Yeah, really.
Predator
Doc says this. If we are made aware of God's triune nature as discerned through inferences and references in Scripture, then why are we not adhering to a doctrine of nine persons in the Godhead, given the explicit details in Revelation?
Revelation. I just read that about 4 or 5 days ago.
Okay, so you know the text.
Well, the nine spirits of God. Seven spirits
and Father and Son, so that would make nine.
Well, I was wondering that myself. No, I don't believe that God has seven spirits, okay? That his ontological nature is seven-spirited. So we have seven spirits and the Father and the Son, that's nine. And I don't even know the prefix for nine. Oct is eight, so I'm out of my depth already. I can't talk that high, you know, and I think there's a couple of reasons for this, and comes back to the hermeneutical principle of you interpret the unclear in light of the clear, for one, and I do think that the argument for the Trinity is profoundly biblical, mm-hmm. because if you look at the definition, there is one God, that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are distinct centers of consciousness, and their characteristics for that. But each of them are the one God. Well, all those have very precise scriptural evidences for. Then we come to the book of Revelation. heavy Revy, right? Well, why do people call it heavy Revy? Because it's really wild. There are all kinds of crazy things in Revelation. And Revelation is a difficult thing to understand entirely because of these kinds of references. So who is speaking there in Revelation? Is it God? Is it Jesus? Or is it an angel? Because all of these are featured there in the first couple chapters. I just read it just 3 days ago, 4 days ago, you know, that section. Okay, so, and this is where we have to be very careful about how we nuance this, because it is an apocalyptic revelation that's a certain genre that are characteristically difficult to understand because there's lots of language that is hard to pin down. Okay, now I noticed that it says seven spirits of God. You know, well, that's the word seven appears very quickly there in the first couple chapters. That is the seven churches. Mm-hmm. And there are letters to seven churches. And it talks about those churches and their lamplights going out and things like that. Now, I'm not offering this as a definitive interpretation, but it might be. And I haven't studied this because I'm not a person who studies Revelation. It's too much work. I'm not smart enough for Revelation. All right. I'm just saying. I acknowledge that completely. I think there's two things I'm pretty sure about. I'm pretty sure a whole lot of people get hurt. And I'm pretty sure we win in the end. Okay, so those are things I'm pretty sure about. The rest of it I'm not quite so sure about. So that's why I hold my convictions there with a loose grip in the book of Revelation. But it might be that those seven spirits of God are referring to the seven churches. Mm-hmm. That is his concern in that letter. And some have said that those seven churches are real churches at the time, but actually represent stages of the church's development through history, which may be true, may not be. So if this is the case, then God is talking about something close and intimate to him, his bride, excuse me, with represented by seven instances there in these churches that existed at the time, but represent the church as a whole through the church age. I mean, that's a way of understanding it. I'm not going to, from that one reference, going to conclude God's got seven spirits in himself.
Yeah. We interpret the clear, the unclear in light of what we know, the clear.
That's right.
Right? And so that's great, Greg. That's all the time we have.
It took really about 3 minutes, but.
Yeah, well. It was a tough. That was a tough one. We want to again thank you guys for submitting your questions.
Yes.
If you'd like your question answered by Greg, you just have to go to Twitter and ask your question, but include hashtag STRAsk, and that's how we find it. This is Tim Barnett and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.